as great and mighty things that you do not know.
Seth Parker once said, "You may not have saved a lot of money in your life, but if you've saved a lot of heartaches for other folks, you're pretty rich." Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions, talk radio with a purpose, with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It is a caller format. We are caller-friendly, and we look forward to hearing your point of view. And for those of you who might be listening for the first time, our perspective is this. We believe that there is one God, and through Him there's one truth, which is found in the Bible. Our purpose is to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity in understanding this one truth.
Well, we are not here to teach. We are here to seriously provoke your thinking according to Hebrews 10:24, which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together." And we look to frame our comments in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 and 21. "Quench not the Spirit. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good." And the only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father and Jesus our Lord.
And if you'd like to contact us or suggest a topic for a future program, and win a Christian Questions travel mug, here's what you do.
You write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320, or check us out on the web at www.christianquestions.net.
So, on behalf of Jonathan, my co-host.
Good morning, Rick.
And Fred, the guy behind the board.
Good morning, gentlemen.
We want to welcome you to this hour of our program.
All righty, then.
So, what's happening there, dude?
Well, not too much. Last week, Rick, we talked about how do we cope with guilt. Remember that?
Oh, guilt. You know, guilt is one of those things that every one of us is plagued with at some time or other in our lives. And one of the things about coping with guilt, I think that was important that we talked about last week, is the idea of how to deal with the emotion of guilt and put it in perspective in relation to actual guilt of having done something wrong and the importance of forgiveness and the importance of moving forward rather than wallowing in self-pity. And the idea that when we wallow in self-pity, actually what that is a symptom, I think, of a prideful attitude, because really you're saying, it's all about me, and oh, poor me.
Uh-huh.
And it's like, get up, get over it, and get on with your life. But anyway.
Good point.
Let's not get back into that.
Well, today's program, our question is, how well off are you? And our theme text is found in Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
And what we're going to do is ask you all to call in with your net worth statements to see how well off you are. Not really. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, how do you measure wealth? Is it by money, assets, possessions? Is your measurement of wealth based on where you've been or what you've done? Is it based on social status or education? Do we measure wealth by our outward beauty or inward strength? What about friends and acquaintances? Can we measure wealth based on our accomplishments or based on our feelings? Does true wealth come through inheritance, or is it just reserved for hard work? This morning, we'll look at some descriptions of wealth that Jesus gave in the 5th chapter of Matthew, commonly known as the Beatitudes. What will we find? Well, stick around and find out just how wealthy or poor you might be.
And Rick, we only have one question for consideration this morning, and that is, how did Jesus define wealth in Matthew 5? So if everyone has their Bibles open to Matthew 5, we'll be going through that this program.
And it's interesting, Jonathan, because whenever you talk about Jesus, you never usually use the word Jesus and wealth in the same sentence.
That's true.
It doesn't seem to fit. And so we're saying, well, Jesus does define wealth. And we're going to be discovering how he does that pretty soon. We've got to set some context here first, because I think it's important to realize. In the 5th chapter of Matthew, Jonathan, we have this, what's called the Sermon on the Mount.
Mm-hmm.
and very, very, very well-known part of Jesus' ministry, and very profound, simple statements that he makes. And before we get into those statements, and those are actual statements of wealth.
Okay.
Okay. Before we get into that, though, let's figure out who he's talking to and what the context is of what he was saying, because that's important. So, folks, if you did get your Bibles and open up to Matthew 5, like Jonathan said, go back one more chapter to Matthew 4, and let's take a look at a few of the verses, Matthew 4, verses 17 through 25. We'll break them down and just discuss what the context is, and then we'll get into this. You know what this could be like? An infomercial. Create wealth now! Yes, you too can be part! So, anyway. Let's start with the context, shall we?
Sure. Let's look at Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is come near."
So, in Matthew 4, the first point that we're looking at is Jesus' message becomes very, very focused.
Okay. And, well, who's he talking to?
Well, this is a statement of generality in terms of his overall preaching.
All right.
And what we'll find actually in the very, very next verse or set of verses is that he is now focused on promoting this kingdom of heaven in a couple of ways.
Okay.
A, by what he preaches, but B, by who is going to be following him and walking with him.
Okay.
So let's read Matthew 4, 18 through 22.
As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
So in Matthew 4, we have examples and evidence of Jesus calling out individuals to follow him.
Right.
Now,
and you have to be a fisherman, I guess.
That's what it looks like here. But there were others. But there were a lot of fishermen. And the interesting thing is that all of his disciples, all 12, were from what might have been termed the humbler walks of life. These were not the community leaders. These were not the people that everybody looked up to and respected. And you're right, a lot of them were just lowly fishermen.
Mm-hmm.
And he was saying to them things that they did not understand, but they knew that there was something more to it than just the words. So Jesus is calling out his 12 apostles.
His followers. Okay.
His followers. And
all
specifically,
right.
In Luke 6:13, it says, "And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles." So it's interesting that following Jesus then and now is pretty much an individual choice.
Okay.
You can decide, you know, I want to follow him or I don't.
All right. Simple.
But the apostles, they were appointed to be apostles. There's a difference between a disciple and an apostle.
I gotcha.
The apostles had a specific set of privileges and responsibilities that the rest of the followers did not.
It's evident in looking at the experiences that they had.
Right.
The things they could do, we can't do.
Right, right. And so that's an important factor in the context of these Beatitudes, is Jesus is getting his apostles together. Okay, let's continue with this context in Matthew 4, verses 23 and 24.
Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he cured them.
So, as in the context here, Jesus is healing many, 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 many people.
And I would say for the majority, they're Jews, because he came to his own. I mean, God's chosen people.
Exactly. And he's very free with this healing.
Yes.
He's not just saying, "Well, you know, I'll heal you," but him, forget him. He's just, and this healing was there for the purpose of giving the people a sense of what the kingdom was.
So a picture of the future
kingdom
that we pray for on earth that is in heaven.
Right. And that kingdom that kingdom will be worldwide healing. So Jesus gave us a sense of that, this little microcosm of his life, saying this is what it's going to be like.
Excellent.
And then the final verse in our setting the context is Matthew 4:25.
And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the
Decapolis.
I tried that last night over and over again to try to get it right. Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan.
So not only was he looking for and picking out those whom he would call apostles, he was healing the masses, and people, throngs of people, were following after him.
And I would venture to say that even Gentiles are saying, wow, look what this guy can do. Let's check him out.
Yeah, what is this going
so
on over
it,
here?
It's going on. The message is going on to more than just the Jews at that time.
So we have, this is the context. Great healing, great crowds, the singling out of certain individuals who would be working very closely with him. This is the context of Matthew chapter 5. So let's take a look at that. Now we're going to go to Matthew chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 through 12 because that's the whole context of these Beatitudes.
To tell us how well off we are, right?
This is going to tell us, this is the wealth test.
Okay. Matthew 5, 1 to 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those whose hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
So, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the Beatitudes. That's the beginning. There's actually more to it. He gets into ye are the salt of the earth after this.
Mm-hmm.
Remember we talked about that?
Yeah.
Remember, please pass the salt or something
right,
like that?
Right.
Yeah. And so this is the this is what is very well known in terms of Jesus preaching as the Sermon on the Mount. These blesseds, these little kernel points, each of which we'll be talking about momentarily. First of all, who was Jesus talking to directly in this context, and who was listening, sort of overhearing the conversation?
Well, we started off where he called the disciples, so we know that his apostles actually they were directly being spoken to, and then others, the Jewish nation, those there that were able to listen. And then also in the background, Gentiles were amazed and watching what was going on.
So it says he went up the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Mm-hmm. So it's important to realize he's talking to his disciples, those who are following him closely and directly.
Mm-hmm.
But this crowd, he didn't go up the mountain to get away from the crowd. He went up the mountain to get a little separation, to have that conversation with his disciples,
mm-hmm.
but he spoke in a way that the rest of them could listen as well.
Yes.
So it's like when we're doing this program, I'm talking to you directly, but a bunch of other people are listening in.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, if I didn't talk in the microphone, they couldn't hear, but that's a different story. Jesus did not have a microphone. So that's the context of these Beatitudes, this Sermon on the Mount. And when we come back out of the break, we're going to figure out, what is this thing about being wealthy or well off anyway? How do we get that?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. How well off are you? We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, how well off are you? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
So we want to look at your assets pressed against your liabilities to determine your net worth. When we put the two together, what we find is your net worth, and we begin to judge your net worth and look at that in terms of wealth.
How? I'm in trouble.
Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This is what we're doing this morning, because this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is giving us measurements of our net worth, but he doesn't talk about money. So, how do we get that out of the Beatitudes?
We'll find out.
It can be beyond most of us. Let's take a look at the first one, Matthew 5:3.
All right, that's, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Now, already, you're starting out and you say, wait a minute. What do you mean poor in spirit? I mean, we're talking about great wealth and net worth, and we're talking about poor in the first one of these Beatitudes.
Exactly.
First of all, this idea of how well off are you. This word blessed, what does it mean?
The word blessed is Strong's number 3107. That's a Bible concordance. And it means supremely blessed, by extension, fortunate, well off.
Aha. Uh-huh. See,
that's how you get it.
That's where we got it. It's the definition of the word blessed means, doesn't mean that, hey, you're in great shape. This is supremely blessed.
Whoa.
This is well off. When you talk about somebody who's well off, you most of the time you talk about them almost with envy in your voice, like, wow, they're well off.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
They're very well off. What does that mean? Well, they're in a good, strong, comfortable position.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we mean. Well, the word blessed here means well off. And see, in my mind, that means wealthy.
That's right.
So,
makes sense.
How well off are you? Jesus says, you're well off if. So you're wealthy if. And then he gives a bunch of things, a bunch of qualifications, to measure your net worth spiritually. So the first one is being poor in spirit.
Right. And the word poor, Strong's number 4434, means helpless, powerless to accomplish an end, lacking in anything as respects their spirit.
Now, it's interesting because when you say poor in spirit, it's kind of a hard phrase to get your arms around. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And quoting from a Bible commentary, it says, not the rich, the learned, the prominent, the rulers, the self-conceited, but those lacking self-esteem who appreciate their own littleness and imperfection.
Hmm.
Okay. Appreciating your own littleness and imperfection. See, that littleness thing, I can relate to that.
But that doesn't sound like supremely blessed.
Well, and you're right, it doesn't. And what Jesus is saying is, I think, that when you look at this concept, he's saying, blessed are you if you are humble in spirit. In other words, if you are willing to see what you are and what you're not, because then that opens up the door for the teachableness that's required in the other Beatitudes coming.
So there's a lot of wisdom if you have that poor spirit.
Right. And poor is almost a, I don't know, it just doesn't seem to fit.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, the word is used in the translation.
Humble,
right?
Is kind of another word.
And you know what? Let's look at a few scriptures that deal with that humility aspect, because this is the basis from which all of these other Beatitudes grow out of.
And let's read Matthew 18 verses 1-3. At the time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a child, whom he put among them, and said, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven."
So now, when the disciples ask the question,
whoa.
You know, you think that they're expecting Jesus to say, "Well, let me put you guys in order. I'll show you the greatest, and we'll just go down the list."
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus' reaction is, "Whoa, wrong question, brothers." His reaction is, "Unless you change and become like little children, this is all irrelevant."
And we really have to picture, what's the attitude of a child? What's their ability, their talent? And that's to be teachable, to be wanting to learn, open-minded, you know, ready to absorb information so they can grow up and learn.
Yeah, see, a little child is a picture of the Discovery Channel.
There you go.
That's it. That's what a little child is like. I'm thinking of my niece, Melody. She's almost two, and every moment of life, just watching her is discovery. It's fascination. It's learning something and showing mommy what you've learned. You know, it's amazing. That's what Jesus is talking about. Unless you become willing to absorb, you can't go anywhere.
And if you're willing to absorb, you have to discard what was already in your brain to start fresh.
Right.
You have to, what is it, the recycle bin? Empty. Put it in empty and then say, okay, let's start again. Let's begin.
So that humility, that poor in self spirit, that humility is an asset that we look at. Okay, how wealthy are you? How well off are you? Do you have the asset of humility? Let's look at a few other scriptures that deal with humility.
Proverbs 16, verse 19. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud.
And see, again,
there's a comparison.
Right, and dividing the spoil with the proud. Dividing the spoil means getting all the goodies.
Yep.
But he's saying it's better to be of a humble spirit and not have the goodies, because that's the true asset here.
And we're talking about the kingdom that he's pointing to in the future. So he's giving us requirements to prepare for that kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
How about Proverbs 29:23? A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit.
Okay, so pride brings you low. It's exactly the opposite. Pride looks like it's supposed to lift you up.
Mm-hmm.
See how good I am? But it actually brings you low. But God honors and upholds those who are humble in spirit.
Isaiah 66, verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have seen, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word.
Poor and of a contrite spirit. Again, that's that looking at yourself. You know, and this is not saying that you look at yourself and say, oh, I'm just worthless. I'm no good to anybody for anything at any time, under any circumstance. Never have been. Never. That's not humility.
No.
That's stupidity. Well, it is. Sorry. What we're talking about here is real humility, and that's an accurate assessment of who and what you are. And a realization that we can be so much more. We have such great potential by God's grace. That's what we're trying to get to here. That's the basic asset from which all other assets are built to see how wealthy you are.
Micah 6:8, he hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God.
That's a great scripture.
Oh, I love that.
You know,
scripture.
Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. Also, James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's the end result of humility. See, the asset of humility has a positive end result. Jesus says, those who are poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. I'll tell you, that kingdom of heaven is probably worth an awful lot.
Oh, yeah. But what we're describing here is the opposite of our day today.
Oh, very much so. Exactly the opposite, because in the world in which we live, humility is looked upon with disdain.
It's weakness.
Yeah, right, exactly. That's exactly right. Humility is looked on as weakness, when in fact, humility is the basis of strength. It truly, truly is. And it is the basis of accumulating incredible wealth beyond your wildest dreams. Humility is the first place to begin. First place. So, just a couple of scriptures on the end result of this being poor in spirit.
Mark 10, verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God.
It's interesting that it's so easy to get a false sense of importance about mm-hmm. yourself. Mm-hmm. The context of that scripture is Jesus is doing his preaching, and the little kids are starting to flock to Jesus. I imagine he would have been very attractive to little children because of his
sure.
humble spirit, because
yes.
of the love and godliness that he had. Just children mm-hmm. understand that stuff.
Oh, yeah.
And they gravitate towards it. And the adults are trying to keep the children away from this important man.
Hey, move.
Back away. You know, don't take up his time.
He's too important.
Right. And Jesus is saying, no, you're missing it. I want the children to come to me because they are pictures of what you need to be. And just poor in self... See, children don't have a self-esteem problem.
No, they don't.
You know, they don't think too much of themselves or too little of themselves. They simply are and are willing to learn. And Jesus saw that and said, you must become like them. What a great picture. And this is the basis of wealth.
Another example of a child reminds me, if they do something wrong or to a friend or they hurt them, you know, they say sorry and they're over it and they move forward.
Right.
And they're like, okay, let's go play.
Right,
it's
right.
Like there's a lesson that we can
yeah,
learn from.
No, very much so.
James 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Heirs of the kingdom. We're talking about riches here.
Yeah, we're talking big riches. Bill Gates, step aside. You ain't got nothing. And this is really true. And again, it's a matter of understanding what real true riches are. And we're looking at riches from the standpoint of not the moment and, you know, who can count up to the highest number in terms of dollars and cents. We're talking about riches that go far beyond that.
For eternity.
Yeah, and that's a long time to be wealthy.
Whoa.
And that's what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are the humble, we'll say, poor in self spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So in order to open the door to accumulating incredible assets in your life, you have to be humble to start with. That's the first beatitude.
Well, number two in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.
Mourning. What is mourning?
All right, that's Strong's number 3996, and it means to grieve.
So mourning is exactly what it sounds like. You know, when So you'll be comforted if you mourn. Well, isn't that exciting? Who wants to mourn anyway? Right? I mean, that's the way we look at things. That's the way we look at our lives. I mean, how does mourning make you well off? Because he's saying well off are those who mourn. And where does the comfort come from? Let's take a look at some scriptures that put this mourning in a context that I think Jesus means it to be in.
And let's read Psalms chapter 6.
The entire psalm.
Okay. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are shaking like terror. My soul also is struck with terror. While you, O Lord, how long? Then I, O Lord, save my life. Deliver me from the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who can give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. They grow weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and struck with terror. They shall turn back and in a moment be put to shame.
Now this psalm, I mean, what a vivid picture the psalmist paints for us here. He says, I'm weary with my moaning every night. I flood my bed with tears. I mean, think about the immense pressure and difficulty he's going through, David is going through with all of the enemies that he had, with all of the things going on. It's just this immense pressure of controversy swirling around him, and he brings it all to God. He's mourning. He's grieving over all of this, and yet he receives comfort from God. He basically says, move aside, all foes. God has heard my weeping, and he is going to put things in perspective. So the mourning is we receive the comfort that we can receive from our God. There is an immediate comfort as well as a long-term comfort that is promised here, I think.
Psalms 40, verses 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord.
And I love this psalm because it talks about being drawn up from this desolate pit out of a miry bog. Have you ever gotten stuck in the mud?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Suction holds you
exactly.
In.
Exactly. It's not just being stuck in a messy place.
Oh, no.
I mean, it pulls you in.
Oh, yeah.
And that's the picture being shown here. And he's saying, rather than being stuck in this desolate pit, this miry bog, the Lord set my feet upon a rock. Much easier to walk upon a rock.
Stability.
Right. Right, and
hell
this
yeah.
firmness under your step. So again, he inclined to me, and he heard my cry, and this is the end result. It's all good. Blessed are they who mourn, because you're comforted. There's a comfort that comes along with it. Now, sometimes, our mourning, we don't get comfort right away.
Yeah, you're right.
And there's some times where that comfort is not going to come until later on.
Mm-hmm.
But the comfort, once it does come, will be eternal.
Mm.
And it's worth a short period of time of mourning to gain eternal comfort.
Oh, for sure. This scripture reminds me of my life before the Lord touched my life.
The miry bog.
You got it.
Getting sucked into that mess.
I was at the bottom of the bottom. And it's amazing. Putting a new song in your mouth and giving you direction and hope.
And the sense of relief that comes from standing on a firm rock.
Big time.
After struggling with something like that. What a great, great picture that is. Actually, you know what, Fred? Why don't we go into the break right now? Good time to do that. Folks, we're talking about gaining incredible wealth. Jesus tells you how to do it.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, how well off are you? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, we're talking about accumulating wealth. We're talking about becoming wealthier than you can possibly imagine. Jesus gives us these steps on how to measure your present wealth and how to gain future wealth. The first step is humility. The second step is if you are in the category of mourning. Now, and we were talking during the break, what kind of mourning is this?
Right. Is it over the loss of someone's life, or is it sadness in general through experience?
Well, right now it's Sunday morning. Wrong mourning. I know. And I think it's mourning in general, whether it's over the loss of life, over sin, over experience, whatever it is. The point is, you are well off if you are of the heart attitude of being able to mourn, to grieve over things, because the comfort from above will come to you as a result. And I understand we have a call.
Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Julius.
Good morning, Julius.
Good morning, gentlemen.
See, mourning is good.
You know, I was just thinking, among other things, that these people that lost their shirt in the stock market should be listening to you this morning.
Yeah, we're talking about wealth, but a different kind.
Really? Yeah, they wouldn't feel so badly, would they?
Oh, hopefully not.
There's so many things, interesting aspects to this subject. You mentioned quite a few already. I was thinking, for example, who was the richest man that ever lived? And I can think of a couple of them. Number one, of course, would be the Lord Jesus. In my estimation, in my evaluation, Jesus was the richest man that ever lived because he was poor in spirit.
Mm-hmm.
He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief.
Mm-hmm.
The prophet Isaiah wrote about him, and I think of him in the second psalm where Jehovah God says to him, "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." See, and so, in that sense, and yet, poor in spirit, he had not a place where to lay his head, but God blessed him above. He gave him riches beyond what anybody else could ever even comprehend. I was thinking also of Solomon. when he prayed, remember in 1 Kings chapter 3,
mm-hmm.
Solomon's prayer, God made him rich because he did not ask for riches. He asked for wisdom instead, and God says, not only will I give you wisdom, but it will also give you riches. So, again, that attitude of humility and not wanting to be haughty or arrogant or rich. And number three, the richest nation that ever lived, Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Because in Romans chapter 3, the apostle says that unto them were given the oracles of God, that is, the message of the kingdom was primarily for them. So, I like to contrast that with a poor man, the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, remember?
Mm-hmm.
He was so rich, he went away sorrowing,
mm-hmm.
because he didn't want to give up his riches.
Right.
You
right.
see the contrast there?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I'm sure you probably come across the scripture too, where it's Matthew 6, maybe you did it already. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And in that context, it says, you know, all the wealth, you know, the struggle for wealth, the Gentiles, you know, they seek. But if you seek the kingdom, everything else will be given to you. One final saying, one of my favorite sayings also that might relate to your topic this morning, to complement your topic. Quote, the man is richest whose pleasures are the cheapest. God bless. Thank you for sharing.
Well, thank you. We appreciate your input, Julius.
Okay, bye-bye.
Lord bless.
Interesting. Boy, he gave all kinds of scriptures and all kinds of examples there. And it's interesting. I just wanted to comment on the example of Solomon, because Solomon prayed for wisdom. I mean, here Solomon was following... As king of Israel, he was following the reign of David,
mm-hmm.
who was a great king,
mm-hmm.
who went through a wide variety of circumstances and things. And Solomon prays for wisdom, and he gets this wisdom. And then following the wisdom, he gets incredible riches.
Mm-hmm.
And the unfortunate thing is, the wisdom was the greatest wealth. But the riches, which was a secondary wealth, eventually overpowered the great wealth of wisdom.
You're right.
And he got off track.
Mm-hmm.
So this is why I think Jesus gives us these clear examples, and the word blessed is used. Well off are you if you do these things or enact this way. So we've only gone through two. We need to move along here, otherwise we'll never finish. Let's go on to the third beatitude in Matthew 5:5.
Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.
Now there's big wealth.
Well, whoa.
You inherit.
What's inherit mean? I mean, it's like,
that's right.
It's yours?
That's right. It's here it is, on a silver platter.
Unbelievable.
So, this word meek.
All right, that's Strong's number 4239, and it means mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, meekness.
So it's very similar to humility,
mm-hmm.
except humility is, I think, an assessment of who you are, and meekness is an attitude about who you are.
Okay.
So one is putting things in the general perspective, and that's the kickoff point. And then here you have this disposition.
And a Bible commentary says, self-controlled, gentle, not easily provoked or irritated, forbearing under injury or annoyance.
So, and that's a good way to describe it.
Mm-hmm.
Self-controlled, not easily provoked. Good way to tell if you're meek. You're driving down the highway and somebody cuts you off. Are you the type to get into that rage that says, I'll get him, and start screaming and yelling behind the wheel? Or do you just deal with it in the context and say, whoa, that was close?
I mean, I don't always do it right, but sometimes I think about it as, I've done that before and I felt bad after doing it. You know, and I'm going to forget it. I'm not going to be mad at that person because, hey, I've made mistakes too. But anyway.
And so there's a good, it's a good clue as to, are you meek? And meekness, see, meekness is not having an attitude of just being bowled over.
Mm-hmm.
Like, oh, everything's okay. You know, it doesn't matter.
Is that being stupid again?
I think because the same individuals who are meek, a few verses later on, they suffer for righteousness' sake.
So there's strength there.
Right. You can't take a stand if you're George Doormat. You know what I'm saying?
Gotcha.
It just doesn't work. And just a quick commentary point. It says, meekness is impossible without the first two graces of a humble mind and large sympathies of the mourner. So that's how it fits in. Let's go through some scriptures that help us understand this concept of meekness.
Let's read 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth.
So in that scripture, it's talking about those who would be ministers within the church, and the Apostle Paul is giving very specific instructions about if you have opposition, you're dealing with difficulty, your responsibility is to gently instruct.
Yep.
It doesn't mean that you put up with everything.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that you beat them up. It means you gently instruct.
So you don't react if someone says, oh, you're wrong, or this or that.
What do you mean I'm wrong? I am not either. No.
So
right.
It's how you handle that opposition, the emotion,
right.
How you keep it in control, I guess.
Right, and that's actually a really good way to define what meekness is. It's keeping emotion in check.
Okay.
To accomplish the greater good. One other scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5, it says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and keeps no record of wrongs.
Wow, forgive and forget really means forgive and forget.
Yeah, it really does. It doesn't mean forgive and come back to it later.
Hey, wait a minute, don't you remember?
That's right. So meekness, okay. this attitude of keeping things in context, can't be attained unless you really have that humble spirit to start with. But the reward of meekness is inheriting the earth.
Whoa.
That's
inheriting
huge.
Inheriting the earth.
That's right.
That's that heavenly reward.
Right.
Whoa.
Let's look at James chapter 4, verses 3 to 10.
You asked and did not receive, because you ask wrongly, in order to spend what you get on your pleasures.
Okay, now, right there. You see, that's an attitude that doesn't have meekness involved. Because you remember, you just said that meekness is keeping the emotions in check for the greater good.
That reminds me of the prayer to Jabez that we did a program mm-hmm. on, asking for riches, mm-hmm. you know, kind of the scenario in that book.
Mm-hmm.
So we could ask improperly for things, can't
right.
we?
Right, and James is saying we can ask improperly, and we're asking wrongly in order to spend it on what we get on what we want.
Right.
So there's an attitude of meekness here. Right.
Selfishness, the opposite of meekness.
Right, right.
Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God.
Oh, no, wait. Slow down. Now, that's a powerful statement.
Oh, it is.
There's a separating statement for you. Becoming a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now, if this is the world that God created, how can being a friend of the world that God created be enemy with God? Because God has allowed sin to rule for now.
That's his plan.
That's part of the plan.
Yeah.
It's not finished. And the meek attitude says, I've got to put God first, and emotion's got to be out of it.
You're in the world, but not of the world.
That's right.
And verse 5, or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the scripture says, God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
So you've got a lot of admonition here about separating things out, and it requires a humble spirit to start with, but meekness is built upon that humble spirit. and the end result is inheriting the earth. Now, it's important to realize Jesus is talking to his disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and we have spoken, and this might be getting a little bit off track of the main subject here, but we've spoken before on the program about the way salvation works. There's two parts to salvation.
Right.
One is the heavenly calling.
Yes.
Those who are called out to follow Jesus right now.
Mm-hmm.
They are to live a life of sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
to do the will of God rather than their own will. And they are blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit to encourage them and to guide them.
Right.
They are given, if faithful to that calling, and there are only a few that are really truly faithful to that, they are given a heavenly inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
And they, Jesus is talking...
Enjoying heirship with
right,
Jesus.
And Jesus is talking to them in this context. Everybody else is listening in.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but he's saying, you will inherit the earth. And that is the promise to those that are faithful now. Everybody else gets salvation later.
Right.
And the opportunity to live in a perfect earth that is inherited by those who are faithful.
Mm.
Anyway, I just wanted to throw that in. Let's just, a couple of scriptures before the end of this hour about the meek inheriting the earth.
Psalms 2, verses 7 and 8. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.
Okay, and that's prophetically referring to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
This is my beloved son. I have begotten. He has come, and there's a great reward for the work he is going to do.
Right.
Okay, so that's relating to Jesus. Let's go a little bit further.
Matthew 6, 9 and 10. Pray then in this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
So in the Lord's Prayer, again, it's interesting that everybody knows about the Lord's Prayer, and lots of people can recite what the Lord's Prayer says,
mm-hmm.
but we don't really think about what it means.
The kingdom in heaven and on earth.
Right.
Both.
It's going to be on earth. God's kingdom will be on earth, and his will be done on earth as it is done in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Jesus wouldn't instruct us to pray about it unless he
knew it was
going to happen.
Yeah.
So let's think about that. That's not just a little poetic utterance that's not a wish.
No, there's an Old Testament scripture that says the earth abideth forever.
Right.
I mean, there it is.
Okay, now, let's tie this up with this last scripture about this meek inheriting the earth thing.
Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise.
So there you have the tie-in. Jesus is talking about as the begotten one, and he's the inheritor, and all of that stuff. But in that Galatians scripture, it says, you who are following after Jesus, who are living that life of sacrifice or putting things in perspective, if you are fulfilling that, then you belong to Christ, and you are heirs. There's the inheritance,
mm-hmm.
according to that promise. That promise given to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. You are the seed of Abraham. We are talking about wealth building this morning. We're talking about wealth building in a way that you probably didn't think about it before. That is, in a spiritual way. Jesus gives us the steps to accumulating the greatest wealth that you could ever imagine. Stay with us for the second hour as we further develop the idea of how well off are you? For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We'll be back after the news, but till then, we're talking wealth. Think about it.
not know.
We could learn a lot from crayons. Some are sharp, some are pretty, some are dull, some have weird names, and all are different colors. But they all exist very nicely in the same box. Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on our favorite book, the Bible. This is a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we look forward to hearing from you. So,
this is your infomercial. How well off are you?
You, too, can accumulate great wealth.
Riches beyond your comprehension.
All you need to do is send $19.99 and buy our book. Actually, we'll give you the book for free. It's called The Bible.
God's Word.
What an incredible book that tells you about gaining great wealth. And we are talking about the greatest wealth you could ever imagine, and it is found in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 12.
This is a secret. Don't tell anyone.
Right. Secret for gaining wealth, just for your ears only. So why don't you read them the secret?
Okay. Why don't we read Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
So these are the what are known as the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was speaking directly to his disciples, but had a much wider audience that was listening in on this conversation. And in the first hour, Jonathan, we covered just the first few. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn or grieve, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, those who have a level emotion about life, I suppose is a good way to put it, for they will inherit the earth. So, first of all, we see the rewards, the wealth that you gain, mm-hmm. is the kingdom of heaven, comfort, and inheriting the earth.
And I think a good point that you brought out, Rick, was about what that word blessed means.
And what does that word mean?
It means supremely blessed, fortunate, or well off.
So we're talking about true wealth. That's what we're talking about, being incredibly wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. How do you do it? You follow the advice of Jesus here. And, you know, we're not talking monetary wealth. And Jonathan, as we begin to open up this second hour, we're talking about how to gain this wealth. How do you do it? And I have a quote here. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think it's worth looking at. It was actually written by George Carlin. And when you think of George Carlin, you know, he's not the kind of guy that we would normally quote on our program. Right?
Yeah.
This, though, what he wrote here, I think is one of the most profound things I have ever read. And he wrote this actually shortly after 9/11 happened, and he had lost his wife. Not in 9/11, but he had lost her to, I don't remember what the context was.
Okay.
But these are the words of George Carlin looking at the world around him. So listen up to this, because this fits exactly in with our discussion this morning on gaining true wealth, not monetarily. Here's what George Carlin has to say about that. "The paradox of our time in history is that we have taller buildings but shorter tempers, wider freeways but narrower viewpoints. We spend more but we have less. We buy more but enjoy less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences, but less time. We have more degrees, but less sense. More knowledge, but less judgment. More experts, yet more problems. More medicine, but less wellness. We drink too much, smoke too much, spend too recklessly, laugh too little, drive too fast, get too angry, stay up too late, get up too tired, read too little, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. We talk too much, love too seldom, and hate too often. We've learned how to make a living but not a life. We've added years to life, not life to years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but have trouble crossing the street to meet a new neighbor. We conquered outer space, but not inner space. We've done larger things, but not better things. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soul. We've conquered the atom, but not our prejudice. We write more, but learn less. We plan more, but accomplish less. We've learned to rush, but not to wait. We build more computers to hold more information, to produce more copies than ever, but we communicate less and less. These are the times of fast food and slow digestion, big men and small character, steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the days of two incomes, but more divorce, fancier houses, but broken homes. These are days of quick trips, disposable diapers, throwaway morality, one-night stands, overweight bodies, and pills that do everything from cheer to quiet to kill. It is a time when there is much in the showroom window and nothing in the stockroom. A time when technology can bring this letter to you, and a time when you can choose either to share this insight or to just hit delete. Remember, spend some time with your loved ones because they are not going to be around forever. Remember to say a kind word to someone who looks up to you in awe, because that little person will soon grow up and leave your side. Remember to give a warm hug to the one next to you, because that is the only treasure you can give with your heart, and it doesn't cost a cent. Remember to say I love you to your partner and your loved ones, but most of all, mean it. A kiss and an embrace will mend hurt when it comes from deep inside of you. Remember to hold hands and cherish the moment, for someday that person will not be there again. Give time to love, give time to speak, and give time to share the precious thoughts in your mind. Life is not measured by the number of breaths we take, but by the moments that take our breath away.
Whoa.
Isn't that just amazing? What a
unbelievable,
profound view of life and the meaning of life. And that fits
a lot of wisdom.
It fits
there
so well in our discussion this morning about wealth. True wealth. And folks, I mean, this program is on early on a Sunday morning. And one of the things we attempt to do here is to talk about things that really matter,
mm-hmm.
not talk about the matters that clutter our minds. And that's part of what George Carlin was talking about, getting down to the issues, the true issues of life. And Jesus told us how to do that. He told us how to get through the clutter and look at what was most important. So in this context, we're talking about the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5. And we better get moving on them, because if we don't, we'll never finish.
All right.
What's the next one?
Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
Now, don't you like the feeling of being filled after you're hungry?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Feels good to have eaten after you're starving, and you just can't stand it, and you eat and you feel good.
So how does hungering and thirsting after righteousness make you well off, Rick?
Okay, hungering and thirsting after righteousness will make you too wealthy. Yes, you can be wealthy if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, let's take a look at some scriptures that talk about this hungering and thirsting after righteousness.
Let's read Psalms 42, verses 1 to 6. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold thy face, the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, Where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Have I went with the throng and led them to procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival? Why art you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God.
And interestingly, Jonathan, again, this is a psalm of David, and I love the first line of this
psalm.
As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God.
Mm-hmm.
And when we say hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that is a great example, a great picture of what it means.
It really is.
You know, we can't, if you want to be truly wealthy, you can't just like righteousness. You can't just say, oh, you know, it'd be so nice if. It has got to be a consuming hunger to seek after the will of God. And the interesting thing is, if you have that incredible passion toward righteousness and the will of God, hungering and thirsting after it, the promise here, the blessedness, the wealth is that you will be filled. It will come to you. And in this, in that psalm, it's interesting. A number of weeks ago when we were talking about the life of David,
mm-hmm.
one of the things he did is he brought spirituality back to Israel.
Right.
Remember when he brought the Ark of the Covenant mm-hmm. back into a place of honor, and he led the march of bringing the Ark back? And he's talking about that here. He says, how I went with the throng and led the procession to the house of God
mm-hmm.
with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving. He had this hungering for getting God back in the center of the nation, and he did not rest until it happened.
Right.
That's an example. He made it happen through his sheer force of will. That's what hungering and thirsting after righteousness is.
Wow. Why don't we read John 6, verses 48 through 51. These are Jesus' words. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.
So we're talking about hungering and thirsting.
We're talking about, wow, being well off.
We're talking about, wow.
Being well off. Live forever. How's that sound?
That sounds pretty
well off.
That's pretty wealthy. And you know, you've got the inheriting, the kingdom of heaven.
The earth is yours.
The earth.
Whoa.
You're comforted. You're full. You live forever. This is a good thing.
Wow.
And Jesus says, again, it's that reference to that hungering and thirsting. And that's such a basic human need. You know, we all know what it's like to be hungry.
Mm-hmm.
Some obviously much more than others.
Yes.
But Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And the implication there is you partake of me and your hunger will always be gone.
And that means learn the Bible, digest the Bible so that you can walk in Jesus' footsteps.
Use it as a text from which to become wealthy.
Excellent. How about Romans 6, 11 through 14? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
So here, there's a conscious choice, a decision to be made as to what we hunger and thirst after. And folks, you know, we're all sinful, and we're all wired to be sinful. And a lot of our tendencies are toward sinful things. You know, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life.
Mm-hmm.
Those things, those are naturally wired into us. Doesn't make it reasonable that we pursue them. We have to, by choice, decide that's not what we hunger after.
Gotcha.
We thirst, hunger and thirst after righteousness, after the will of God. And that's what this scripture is talking about. It's saying, don't do that anymore. Go toward righteousness, and you will be filled as a result of that. So, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You no longer will be hungry.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. How well off are you? Stay with us. Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, how well off are you? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
And folks, we're talking about being wealthy. Wouldn't you like to be wealthy? Wouldn't you like to have more riches than you could count?
And the secret is in Matthew 5.
verses 1 through 12. It's in from the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Jesus is saying, when he's saying, blessed are those who, he's saying, well off are those. Essentially, wealthy are those who do these things. And we're on the attitude of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, because if you have that hunger and thirst for righteousness, it will be satisfied.
Why don't we read John 4, verses 30 through 34. They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, surely no one has brought him something to eat. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work.
Now, if that's not an attitude of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I don't know what is.
Wow.
He's saying the food, the physical food you give me is of secondary importance. I have food that you don't even understand.
And what a focus.
You know, what, did somebody bring him a pizza in the meantime? What happened here?
What a focus he had to do God's will.
And his disciples at that point did not understand. They just were not on the same page as him yet.
Right.
Because they were thinking in terms of, look, we're hungry. We figure you'd be hungry. Here, eat something. And his attitude is, yeah, you know what? I am physically hungry, but that is of no importance because I am nourished by doing the will of my Father.
Mm-hmm.
That is amazing. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness.
How about the next one, Rick?
How about it?
In verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy.
And, you know, mercy is exactly what it sounds like. And when we are merciful, it says we will receive mercy. Genuine mercy is not, we're talking not a faked one or a feigned one. It's got a genuine mercy must cover from sight as far as possible, blot from memory the failings and weaknesses of others.
Wow.
It's
a challenge.
That's a hard challenge.
Oh, yeah.
That's a tough thing.
So how well off does mercy make us?
Well, again, here's the key to this blessed. Well off are you if you are merciful. Why? Because you will receive mercy. Think about how well off that makes you just
ooh.
In terms of being able to be forgiven.
Oh.
If you are forgiving.
Thank the Lord for that.
That's
one.
That's right. And let's take a look at a few scriptures that put us in the context of understanding that.
Matthew 7, 1-7. Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you will give will be measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye, while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. Ask, it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you.
So in this context, Jesus is saying that with the judgment that you judge others, it will be turned back on you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and essentially when you're looking to make a judgment on someone else, what he's saying is, okay, as you cast judgment and you point your finger to somebody else, just put a mirror up in front of you. So, because the method with which you judge them is going to be the method with which you will be judged. So, you might want to add mercy to the mix. Just a thought.
You know it.
To keep things in the right perspective. And very, very important part. And Jonathan, again, receiving mercy. We all want to receive mercy.
Oh, yes.
And
definitely.
And I know it's a little lengthy. There's a great parable about giving mercy and receiving mercy that Jesus spoke, and we've talked about this parable before, but it fits so well here. Why don't we read through it?
All right, that's Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?
Now, just before you get into it, Peter's saying, okay, Lord, I know you're preaching this forgiveness stuff, so let me get it straight. How many times do I have to go through this before I can beat him up? I mean, that's kind of the attitude, you know? Before I can really wail off on him, how many times do I have to go through this thing about being forgiving, essentially about being merciful? So Jesus answers him with a story.
Not seven times, but I tell you, 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with a slave. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, "Have patience with me. I will pay you everything." And out of the pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of the fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and seized him by the throat. He said, "Pay what you owe." Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, I will pay you." But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw that had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported it to their lord, all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said unto him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all your debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And in anger his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart.
Now, there's a pointed story about a man who was forgiven incredible debt, debt beyond his comprehension.
Beyond his ability to pay it back.
Way beyond. And yet, when somebody owed him 27 cents, or thereabouts,
yeah,
he takes him by the throat and says, "Pay up now, crook," you know,
yep,
and ends up, he is not merciful and therefore does not receive mercy. So, you want to be wealthy? Be merciful. You want to be well off? Have an attitude that seeks to cover and forgive wherever possible. Now, look, it doesn't mean that you take away the natural consequences of somebody's actions. That's not what being merciful is. But being merciful is keeping it in perspective and not letting it wear a line into your brain that you keep coming back to. I think that's what being merciful really is here. And Jonathan, in the interest of time, we need to move forward a little bit more here. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. That's one of the ways to become wealthy. What's another way?
All right. In verse 8, Matthew 5, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God."
Now, I think this is interesting that Jesus doesn't say, "Well off are the pure, for they will see God."
No.
He says, "Pure in heart."
Mm-hmm.
Why does he say it that way?
That's a good question. Why?
Well, I think that what he's saying is that, you know what? Nobody is pure, but we can be pure in heart.
Intention can be right, but we mess up because we're sinful.
Right, and what a great release that is. Because, mm-hmm, you know, we've been talking about being merciful.
Right.
You know, and receiving mercy. Well, mm-hmm, what if you mess up?
Yeah, what if you're wrong?
Right. What if you had intentions of being merciful, but you let yourself get the best of you, and you ended up not being as merciful as you wanted to be, but your heart was truly there? See, Jesus is here saying it's okay as long as you have purity of intention. That's the key thing.
So we'll be judged according to the purity of heart, mind, and intention, the will.
That's right.
Okay.
And that's a relief. Because we don't always do what we want to do, what we say we're going to do, because we're imperfect.
All right, let's find out how well off we'll be with this purity of heart. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28.
And this is an example of those who are not pure in heart.
"Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, so that the outside also may become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and of all kinds of filth. So you also on the outside look righteous to others, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness."
So here's a perfect example of
what not to do.
Right. Step right up and learn what not to do. But see, the key that Jesus is saying is on the outside, things look great. You know, it looks just like in a graveyard where you have these sepulchres that are all beautiful. They're stunning to look at. They're white on the outside. But guess what's inside? Death.
Mm-hmm.
See, there's no purity. He was saying to the scribes and Pharisees then, you do not have purity of heart. You are seeking to make the outward appearance look wonderful, but inside It's you're seething with sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that he's saying is exactly the opposite of what you ought to be. Let's look at Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28, because that gives us the contrast now.
For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God.
What a great picture that is. I mean, we all have, in some ways, a stony heart,
mm-hmm.
heart that doesn't have that compassion that it needs to have. And prophetically, this is talking to the Jewish nation.
Right.
And this is saying that I know you've had a stony heart, and I'm going to do a heart transplant here. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to plant you back in your land, which so we can see this prophecy has already begun.
That's right.
To be fulfilled, because Israel's back in their own land. And he says, you will be my people. I will be your God. And it's based on this stony heart being turned to a real heart. That actually has the sense of the purity that we're talking about.
How about 1 Peter 1, verses 21 through 25? Through him you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That word is the good news that was announced to you.
Now again, here we have a great example of what this purity in heart is all about. And again, some profound statements here. Now in verse 22, now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart.
Pure heart.
But again, where does that pure heart come from? It says you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth.
Mm-hmm.
So you have this truth, you have the gospel, you have the good news.
Christ died once for all to be testified in due time. How you can't get any better than that.
And you take that good news and you apply it to your life, and that gives you the ability to have a pure heart.
Mm-hmm.
So if we go backwards, you can't have the pure heart, because, I mean, you can say to anybody, hey, okay, you know what your job is? Your job is to purify that heart of yours. But if the purification process isn't based on anything real,
that's right.
It doesn't
worthless.
Happen.
It's worthless.
And you know what? Have you ever had it where maybe it's happened to you, or maybe you've seen it happen to other people, where they say, okay, I'm going to change this or that about myself.
Mm-hmm.
And you say, this is it. As of tomorrow, this is the way I'm going to be.
Yeah.
And then 2 days later,
oops,
you're back to where you were. And you say, well, what happened? Well, what happened was the change wasn't based on something real. It was based on a thought.
A wish.
And it's a good thought, a good wish. But it didn't, you know, New Year's resolutions.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? We base it on wishes. But here it's saying if you have been purified by the word of truth.
That will last forever, all eternity.
Then you take what that word of truth has actually given to you, and that gives you the ability to purify your heart. Let's read this last scripture in Hebrews here.
That's chapter 12, verses 11 through 17. Now discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with everyone, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and through it many become defiled. See to it that no one becomes like Esau, an immoral and godless person, who who sold his birthright for a single meal. You know that latter. Later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought the blessing with tears.
So again, to get to this pure heart business really comes through discipline. It comes through not only thinking something, but actually doing it. And it says discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant for the time, but over time it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness.
It's worth it.
And what's the reward for being pure in heart? It says they will see God.
Whoa.
Now see, talk about, you know, do you ever notice that in the world in which we live, the wealthy get to do all the fun things, right?
Mm-hmm.
They get to go to the big places and, you know, in the lap of luxury. Well, I submit to you, there is no luxury. There is no place better than to see God. That's it. That's you're,
for all eternity.
Right. So how do you become wealthy? You become pure in heart. And one of the rewards is seeing God. I mean,
wow.
being in fellowship in conjunction with the Creator of all the universe. This is some awesome wealth.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Stay with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, how well off are you? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782-443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, we are in our final segment. We are talking about the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. These are ways to become wealthy beyond your wildest imagination.
Mm.
That's what these are.
They are.
And we're on to the second to last one. We're just going to make it, I think.
Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God.
You know, if you ever could imagine, who would you want to be your parent? If you could have choice of anyone in the entire universe, I'd pick God.
I would too.
Boy, he's the richest, he's the best, he knows it all, he's the most compassionate, he's the wisest. Well, here it is. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Okay, so a peacemaker. Now, again, a peacemaker isn't somebody who just always says, oh, you know, we can always work it out. Don't worry. Don't raise your voice. A peacemaker is not avoiding the conflicts that are necessary.
Right.
But they are seeking to make peace wherever possible.
So they need a backbone sometimes.
That's
even
right.
Even though they're peacemakers.
Right. And actually, real, true peacemakers have incredible backbone.
Okay.
They really do. But anyway, how does being a peacemaker make you wealthy?
Let's find out. Romans 12, verses 15 through 18. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony one with another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all.
And in that scripture, it really gives us a sense of entering into others' experiences.
Yes.
Rejoicing with the rejoicing, weep with those who weep, live in harmony. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I mean, there's a tremendous value in that statement.
There's a lot of equality and no prejudice in
right.
that statement.
Right, and unfortunately we fall victim to far too much of those things in our daily lives.
How about Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4? If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing for selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others.
There's a novel thought, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves.
Mm-hmm.
So what that does is that gives others the benefit of the doubt.
Yes.
And see, there, that's an attitude of peacemaking, is putting things on the table and giving others the absolute benefit wherever you can. Now, obviously, you know, your judgment might not be perfect. It might not be right in that moment, mm-hmm. but the point is, if you have that attitude, the ability to come out on the right side increases, because you're not looking to beat somebody up, you're looking to build them up. What a novel thought.
Mm-hmm. James 3:16-18. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and great good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace.
So, a great start to that scripture. Where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness.
Sound familiar?
Yeah, look around, huh?
Yeah.
and see, envy and selfish ambition are not peacemaking attributes.
No.
And too often we get stuck in envy and selfish ambition, even when we're right. Selfish ambition, even if you're right, especially when you're right, can become a very, very deceiving pathway, because we can take our rightness and walk down the wrong path. And the wisdom from above, though, is different.
Mm-hmm. There's a scripture that says, prefer one another. I mean, if you keep that spirit, you will be a peacemaker.
And that's difficult. In honor, preferring one another. I mean, wow, how do you do that? But again, the reward, the wealth you gain from being a peacemaker is being called a child of God. Let's go to
Philippians 4:4-8.
That's what I meant.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things.
So your gentleness has to be worn on your sleeve.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't mean that you are, you know, like we said before, George Doormat.
Right.
But the gentle spirit has to come out. And oftentimes gentleness is misinterpreted as weakness.
Especially in our world today.
But in fact, gentleness, true gentleness, comes out of incredible strength. And it's interesting that Jesus puts these things in this order, because the next beatitude is really talking about that incredible strength from which the gentleness can come from.
All right, that's Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
It's interesting that in all of the previous ones, Jonathan, they were like one-line wonders.
Mm-hmm.
Here, there's a dramatic explanation and almost a repetition. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, because the kingdom is yours, going back to the first one.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Right.
Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. That's mm-hmm. the key. Mm-hmm. All the accusations have to be false on Jesus' account, because your reward is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting. He's not saying, you know what, you'll be rewarded tomorrow.
No.
He's saying your reward is in heaven, and heaven means eternal.
That's right.
That's wealth.
Whoa.
When you can have the greatest things in all of the universe forever, that's wealth. So let's look at a few scriptures that help us to understand this being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and how does all that work?
Romans 5:1-5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us.
It's interesting because, you know, in the scriptures we read a lot about suffering for righteousness' sake, and you know, that's what this text that Jesus is speaking is talking about. It's this idea of suffering. You know, who wants to suffer? I mean,
nobody. The flesh does not want to suffer.
But again, let's look at it from the standpoint of what does it produce? And if you look at the analogy of an athlete,
mm-hmm.
that when you look at somebody like a Lance Armstrong, for instance, who won the Tour de France, five years in a row, how does a guy do that?
And especially overcoming cancer and still doing it. Like,
he does it by being thoroughly focused and training and keeping his body in subjection to his will.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're talking about. That's what suffering is. And in this scripture it says suffering produces endurance. Now, I was reading about Lance Armstrong the other day, and one of the things about him that was amazing to me is that his heart, and I don't know if I have the numbers right, but his heart is 30% larger than the average heart.
I don't know.
Yeah, and his resting heartbeat, you know, the average human being resting heartbeat 72 beats a minute?
Right.
His is 30.
Whoa.
And he has conditioned himself to such an incredible point where his heart has the ability to pump blood through his system so strongly. That's what makes him such an incredible athlete. That's through incredible dedication. And that's what it says. Suffering, discipline, produces endurance. And what does endurance produce? It produces character. And what does character produce? It produces hope. And hope never disappoints us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit. And see, there's this chain reaction of suffering for righteousness' sake, that if we undergo the discipline, it's going to produce endurance, and that's going to produce character, and that's going to produce hope, which gives us more ability to suffer for righteousness' sake.
Wow.
What a great cycle this is.
It is.
No pun intended with Lance Armstrong there.
1 Peter 4:12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may be also glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you were reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or even as a mischief maker. Yet if any of you suffers as a Christian, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear his name.
So, again, this puts it in perspective. There's certain things that it's good to suffer for. There's other things that it's not good to suffer for.
Right.
If you've committed a crime and you suffer for it,
it doesn't count.
That's right, not even a little bit. But if you suffer for as a Christian, it is not a disgrace. And you know what? In the world in which we live, it is. And we live in a world where Christianity is rapidly becoming something that you should not talk about.
How's that?
You don't want to say the word Christian. You don't want to say the word Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Don't say that word. Jesus, Jesus,
might
Jesus.
Offend someone.
Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Okay, Jesus. I said it there. And I'll say it again and again. Sorry. I didn't mean that. Well, I didn't mean that. But understand that what we're talking about here is putting things into context. And Peter's saying, don't be surprised at the trial, at the fiery ordeal that's going to try you, because it's part of the development. And Jesus is saying, you are blessed. You're well off.
How are you going to be well off? What do we get if we're faithful to being persecuted
for
righteousness' sake?
Not too much, just the kingdom of heaven.
Wow.
That's all.
That's our reward.
Great is your reward in heaven.
For all eternity.
Yeah, that's all.
Oh, wow.
Couple more.
John 15, verses 17 to 20. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world would love you as its own, because you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also.
Well, there you have it. And what a straightforward statement. The statement, the servant is not greater than the master.
Mm-hmm.
So if these things happen to Jesus, they're going to happen to you. That's just the way it is.
If we're following in his footsteps, it makes sense.
And so that's a good reminder, a good mirror to look at. Okay, how are you suffering for the sake of Christ? How do you suffer for righteousness' sake? And really, Jonathan, this is where backbone comes in.
Mm-hmm.
Because suffering for righteousness' sake means taking a stand.
Yeah.
It means drawing a line in the sand when other people perhaps won't do it. It means living to a standard that other people laugh at. And if you're willing to do that, Jesus says you are incredibly blessed by your actions of doing that.
Romans 8:35-39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So again, here the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:35-39 is really, he's drawing a line in the sand. Just like we were talking about from the previous scripture, he's saying, okay, what is there that can separate us from the love of Christ? What is there that could possibly take our focus off of that? Is it hardship? No. Is it distress? No. It must be persecution. No.
Nope.
How about famine?
No.
How about nakedness or peril or sword?
Not it. Nothing.
None of these things can take us away from it. He says, I'm convinced neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things, nothing can take us away from that. And what that inherently means is if we're willing to draw the line in the sand to stand for something, and you know, we've said it, you've heard this phrase many times, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything.
Yes.
and that's what true Christianity really is all about. It is standing for something that is above and beyond you. It's being dedicated to something that's larger than yourself. Fulfillment in any human life can only come from being part of something bigger than you. So these attitudes to live by are attitudes to gain wealth.
So, the wealth of the world is not what we're seeking.
No.
The wealth is what Jesus showed us in Matthew 5:1-12.
And the contrast is the wealth of the world, while it is appealing, while it is dramatic, while it can seemingly give you all kinds of great things, it is only for a moment. I mean, think about the longest human lifetime in our world today in relation to eternity. What is it? It's a flicker. That's all it is. And we're contrasting the gaining of wealth, worldly riches for that moment in time, with the wealth of following after Jesus, of being willing to put your life on the line for eternity, being wealthy, for the ability to be part of a select few who will actually bless everyone. Folks, that is the greatest wealth you can ever imagine. Take some time, look at Matthew 5:1-12. Ask yourself, am I living according to these things? Ask yourself, how well off am I? For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We'll be back next week. Until then, how wealthy are you? Think about it.